Well, good morning, friends. It's great to see you all. Thanks so much for gathering here this morning. As always, thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for tuning in, inviting us into your living room, wherever you're watching from. If you are newer to Crosspoint, if we've never been introduced, my name is Jamie, and I get the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here. It's my great privilege to open up the scriptures with you all this morning. It's been great to gather for worship through song and through the liturgy so far, and we just want to continue in that posture of worship by opening up the scriptures. Friends, I mean, what a gift. The Lord speaks to us through his word. His word is living and active, and I'm excited to see what the Lord does as we come under his word this morning, and we open it up and we allow it to examine our lives. And so if you've been here the last few weeks, you know we're in the middle of a series called At the Table. If you're new, let me catch you up to speed. We are literally looking at the places primarily in the Gospel of Luke, although a couple of occurrences in the Gospel of John as well, where we are looking at how Jesus, not only his purpose in coming, because it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to be served, but to serve, give his life as a ransom for many. But the means by which Jesus chose to do that work is very mundane. It's very ordinary. It was so often around a table gathered for meals. And so he's either being invited to meals or he's hosting meals. He's providing for meals, be it the food or the wine. He's keeping the party going. And then sometimes he does teachings about meals and feasts. And that's what we're going to see this morning. And the tagline for this series is At the Table of Jesus, there's a place for sinners and for saints. Literally, what that's meant to encompass is no matter your background, no matter if you're new to church or you've been around church since the time you like were born, no matter if you've got lots of doubts or you feel pretty good in what you believe, or if you're coming in this morning just feeling so beat down, so much shame, so much brokenness, or you're looking at this week and being like, it wasn't perfect, but it was a pretty good week. I mean, whatever it is, the truth of the matter is this, that Jesus wants to meet us and he wants to invite us to the table, and there's nobody that is excluded from this offer that he has to come and to have your life transformed by his grace. And so we're looking at this series. It'll take us up through the Advent season. And this morning, we're going to be in what is regarded perhaps as the most famous of Jesus's parables. It's a teaching about a feast, about a celebration, about a party. And it's a party about a son who comes home. And it's a bit of a cliffhanger about another son of will he enter the party? And this is the story found in Luke 15. So I want to invite you to turn to Luke 15 right now. So if you brought a Bible, turn there so we can follow along as we make our way through this text. There are Bibles in the pews in front of you. You can grab one of those. You can also scan the QR code, which will bring up a menu that says sermon notes. That's another way to follow along. You can also access that at thisiscp.church and click the little next steps icon. As you came in this morning as well, you may have received one of these prints. I'll explain this in a little bit, but this is by Rembrandt. It is his painting, his depiction of what we're about to read. This return of the prodigal son, it's safe and sound. It wasn't at the Louvre, so rest assured, okay? Anyway. It's not too soon to joke about that, right? Okay, all right. But Luke 15, 11 to 32. If you are able, would you please stand and join me as I read what is often referred to as the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son, but really is better named the parable of the lost sons, because as you see, it is going to start with Jesus talking about a man who had two sons. So Luke 15, 11 to 32. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. And he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music, dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Friends, this is God's word for us this morning. Would you pray this prayer that you see on the screen? We're asking God to illuminate our minds and our hearts, our thinking. Whether this story is brand new to you or you've heard it hundreds of times, we're asking that the Lord would illuminate our minds and our hearts. Let's pray this together now. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So each week, what we've been doing is looking at sort of different aspects of this table that Jesus invites us to, different themes that we see. And there's one big theme that he just invites sinners and saints. He's inviting everybody. But this morning, we're going to look at, in particular, what I think is this thread that runs through this great parable, this teaching of the two lost sons and a father who moves toward both of them. And I want us to see this morning that there's an invitation to the table of the beloved, that there's an invitation for us to rightly see who we are in Christ. How would our lives look different if we believed the truth of what was spoken over Jesus at his baptism? Behold, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. How might it change your life and my life individually, but also collectively as a church, if we really believed, oh, those are true of Jesus, absolutely, but because I've trusted in him and his finished work, his life, death, and resurrection, if I am now in Christ, as the scriptures say, then those words are true of me, that the Lord looks at me and the Lord looks at you if you're in Christ and says, you're my beloved, that you are my son, you're my daughter, that you belong, that you've got absolutely nothing to prove because Jesus has proven it all. Like, how would that shift and how would that change everything? And what are the things that keep us from believing that? Because friends, all this week, my guess is you, if your life is like mine, there were moments where maybe you felt that, like, oh, the love of the Father. And then there was probably so many times you're like, I don't know, man. I'm not living as an adopted son. I'm living as an orphan. I'm living as one who doesn't know that he's beloved by God. And it creates insecurities. It creates resentments. It creates all sorts of things that take us away from the presence of the Lord and ultimately take us away from the mission that he's invited us into. And so the table of the beloved is what we're going to look at. And what I want us to focus on in particular, as we're going to talk about this painting here in a moment, is there's an invitation to move from simply being bystanders to actually the beloved. And throughout this sermon, I'm going to quote several times from the work of Henry Nouwen. He wrote a great work called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And it was his interaction as a man who years ago came across the painting by Rembrandt of The Return of the Prodigal. That's what you have before you. If you got a copy of this, I'll have it up on the screen. Wasn't sure how clearly you could see it on the screen. There's some things in the shadows that don't really show up on the projector. It's time for an LED wall, I guess, but whatever. Or things that don't necessarily even show up in the print. I can't believe the 1 hour photo from Walgreens didn't get it exactly right. But anyway, hopefully we'll get some of the idea here. But one of the things Nauwen talks about is how this painting captivated him. And then years go by and he moves from a poster of it where he's actually able to see where it was. It's housed. It's in Russia, I believe. And I think he said the dimensions of it in person, it's like some 8 feet tall by 6 feet wide. And so just the sheer like enormity of it and to sort of sit before it and to be brought into this story. And friends, that's my hope, is that all of us, again, whether you're new to this parable or whether you've heard it hundreds of times and think you know everything there is to know about the parable, the truth is this: I may not offer anything this morning that's like a new thing that you haven't heard before. There's nothing new under the sun. I don't claim to have some new insight. So glad you showed up this morning, because you're going to get all the new things about this. But the truth is, we forget most of what we already know. And there's this invitation to just press in further. Now, Nauwen in his book talks about how he, for so long, failed to enter into the story and rather was like a bystander. And in this particular painting, what is a bit hard to see, but in the outside of, you have the father, and then you have the return of the younger son. And that's the scene, right? I mean, at some level, it feels like that's what this parable is about. And we're going to talk about the importance of that and the other themes that are present. But what's really fascinating is if that's like the central thing, it's not actually at the center of the painting. Like, it's left of center. And there's actually this gap. There is this space as you look closely between the character to the far right. And there's just kind of this dark shadow. Now, what doesn't come out super clearly is that outside of the father and the younger son, there are four different figures. There is somebody up in the upper left, kind of creeping in the shadows that you can't really see here. But the point is this, that you have these bystanders and they're looking on at this incredible scene of a father welcoming back the prodigal son. Prodigal simply refers to like his reckless living. And he's welcoming back, and it's this beautiful picture. But the great temptation is what Nauwen talks about, is that we can, like some of these characters in the painting that Rembrandt painted into it, stand sort of in the shadows, sort of observing. And yet what he has done is he's created this space right in the middle so that we might actually see, oh, like, where are we in the story? And how might we experience the loving touch and presence of our Heavenly Father? Because that's what this painting and what this story is communicating. And so there's this invitation as we get going, friends, how do we move from a bystander who might even know a lot of things about this story? You might be able to tell the story better than I can. That's not the point. The point is, oh, have we entered into the story? Nauwen says it this way, reflecting on this. He says, as I reflect on my own journey, I become more and more aware of how long I've played the role of observer. Had I myself really ever dared, think about this, have I ever really dared to step into the center, to kneel down and let myself be held by a forgiving God? Friends, that is a place of surrender. It is the best possible place to be. And yet, if we're honest, I think we're terrified of that. Wait, I got to admit my shame. I got to admit my sin. What if I'm not received this way? Maybe you carry with you things from the past where you felt like, hey, I'm going to bring this into the light. And it was just met with more darkness. And so you're like, I don't want to do that again. But the story of the Bible is of a God who comes and invites us to surrender to him, to not be simply observers, but to know that we are the beloved. Now, and continues, I had never fully given up the role of bystander. Even though there has been in me a lifelong desire to be an insider looking out, I nevertheless kept choosing over and over again the position of the outsider looking in. Sometimes this looking in was a curious looking in, sometimes a jealous looking in, sometimes an anxious looking in, and once in a while, even a loving looking in. But giving up the somewhat safe position of the critical observer seemed like a great leap into totally unknown territory. And so my hope and my prayer for all of us, myself included in this, is like, hey, can we make that leap together by the grace of God that we might be characterized increasingly as a church? This is like, I want to be at the center of this story. I want to be, not because it's about us, but because like this, I want to be immersed into the story of grace and of forgiveness and of new life and of resurrection and of hope. And that's what this story is about. And so to best understand it, so we can kind of move into the story and not just be bystanders, we got to talk about the lost sons. And we're going to start with the first one. We're going to follow the order of the story. And what you see is a son that is lost away from home. He runs away from home. And there's some things in this that I think we tend to, maybe feels a little easier to even categorize. Like as it's described, we're going to be like, oh yeah, like that guy's clearly lost. And yet, I also hope there's some things in here that we'll see, even if the particulars of what he has done don't align with the particulars of like what your last week looked like, or even some aspects of your life, to see, oh, there is something that we all chase. And there's something universal about the lostness of this younger son. What does it look like to be lost away from home? And so again, as we go back, look with me at verse 11. There's a man, Jesus tells the story, who had two sons. So again, it's not just about this younger one, but that's where it starts. We'll get to the older one in a moment. Notice what happens in verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, you want to talk about an awkward family conversation. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And then it says, equally shocking, he, the father, divided his property between them. Here's a couple things that we need to see in this. This is almost offensive beyond belief. Like it is a bit of like beyond even categories. Like what is happening here is an incredibly offensive request. And then it's met with an equally astonishing response by the father. So in that time, in that place, a family's livelihood, their inheritance, right, their belongings were tied up. I mean, they might've had certain possessions. They have livestock. Obviously, they have a fattened calf that they're going to kill in a little while, right? Like they do have some of those things. But by and large, the thing that was of value was the property. It would have been passed down generation after generation after generation. You understand the storyline of the Bible is one of God forming a people in a particular place. I mean, the land is a big deal. And to actually like get rid of the land would be unheard of. And so when things got passed down, eventually this father is going to pass away, the land would be shared by the older brother and the younger brother. It's the inheritance. And it was literally a way to think about it. It's like their whole livelihood, their life depended on this land. Now, the incredibly offensive request is not just that he asks for the land, because eventually that's coming to him. It's that he's asking for it now. What he really is saying to his dad, here's the younger son, he rolls up on his dad and basically says, listen, I wish you were dead now. Can you just die already? He has no interest in a relationship. He just wants the father's stuff. He doesn't want the father. He doesn't want a relationship with his dad. He's just like, I am sick and tired of living under your roof and your rules or whatever it is. And he's just like, I want to be on my own. So this man that has provided for him his entire life, who has given him good work to do, we see that in the older brother, and I imagine the younger brother did some of the same work, caring for the family land, raising the livestock, doing all of these things. The man who had been partnered in raising this younger son, who had given him an identity, a place in this world, like all of these things, the younger son functionally comes to him with this incredibly offensive request. He just says, listen, I want my inheritance now. Functionally, I wish you were dead so that I could get it now. He wants to rebel against the provision that has been given to him. Now, lest we think that's crazy, and at some level it is, certainly, it's also this tired old story that is just on repeat. It's Genesis 3 playing out again, where we, like our original parents, were completely provided for by our Heavenly Father. And yet we're like, we want the fruit and we're going to reach for this because we want to carve out our identity. We've bought into the lie in our day and age to call it the expressive individualism. Like you do you, man. Like it's up to you to carve out your own identity. Don't let anybody stop you. You pursue your dreams. All the truth lies within you. And it's a lie from the pit of hell that will not bring any life. And the story's on repeat here. He's just like, man, I just wish you were dead so I could have your stuff. I want to go do my own thing. And then to match the equally offensive request is an astonishing response. The father is like, okay, here you go. That was unheard of. Like that sort of scenario just didn't play out. Like, okay, here you go. Now one even comments on this talking about, man, is that irresponsible? Or what love did the father have for his son to say, even in this moment of great pain? Imagine how hard that would have been to hear that. The one you've literally like sacrificed so much for. It's like, hey, he might have had moments where he's like, I don't know if me and the younger son are really close anymore. Maybe there's some doubt about their relationship. He's making it unequivocally clear here. I wish you were dead. Just want your stuff. And the father, out of love for him, doesn't fight to keep him at home, allows him to go. And so off he goes. Now, what I think is universal in this is notice what it says. So not many days later, he gathered all he had, right? He took a journey into a far country. He likely sold some of the property that he had to get the money, right? And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, now there's a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in need. So he went, he hired himself out. Now he's working for a pig farmer. Here he is as a good Jewish boy who had very strict dietary laws, and he's just longing. He's so hungry. He's longing to be fed by what the pigs are eating. So the crowd that would have heard this would have gasped, like, oh, when it says, hey, I want my inheritance before the dad has actually passed away. There would have been another, I'm sure, audible gasp to be like, oh my gosh, like this guy, how far has he fallen? That there he is working for a pig farmer and he's longing to feed himself on what the pigs are even eating. Now, some of those particulars we'll look at and be like, okay, well, that's his story. But here's the part I think that's so universal about it. It says he went off to a far country. There is something in the human heart that thinks about like sort of the grass is greener. If I just accomplish this, if I just get what's around the next corner, if I can just, you fill in the blank, if I can just accomplish this, get recognized for this, get into this school, get these grades, get this approval from somebody, earn this amount of money, have this experience, have my kids think something of me, right? Like whatever it is, there's something that drives us. And it's like a distant land. It's like a distant country that we believe, oh, if I could just get there, then I will be really happy. What was on offer and what this young man had was the love of the father. We see the character of the father in this parable. He's not a bad guy. He's a loving, compassionate, caring father who provides. And yet there's something, again, like Genesis 3. Oh, I think God's holding on to me. I think there's more. I'm not maybe anti-Jesus, but I think there's more to this life. And so we have this insatiable desire for more. The far country, the distant country is not just a younger son thing in this parable. That's a you thing. That's a me thing. That's all of us. That there's this far country and we keep going after it. And what we have left is the place of being known that we're the beloved, that we have everything that we need in the loving arms of our Heavenly Father, who has named us, who's called us, who sees us, who is there for us, who's literally given us everything. And yet there's these things that continue to entice us. It's the futility of pursuing the far country. And so ask yourself, in what ways do you do that? What ways do I do that? Here again, Nouwen's words as he speaks about this, he says, I leave home then every time I lose faith in the voice that calls me the beloved and follow the voices that offer a great variety of ways to win the love I so much desire. Friends, we have the love of the Father. And yet at the end of the day, there's this allure to the distant country, the far country. Well, I want this person's love. I want this approval. I want to be recognized in certain ways. And we will literally sacrifice everything in hopes of getting that. This is not a story some 2,000 years ago about this crazy younger son that is so different from us. This is a story about us losing sight losing the voice that speaks over us. You're my beloved son. You belong to me. There's a place here. There's a home, what you were made for. You think of Augustine's words, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And God is saying, it's right here. And yet we're like, yeah, maybe, but let me go do this. And so Nouwen continues. He says, these words are, I think, incredibly helpful, insightful, and convicting. I am the prodigal son. Every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found. And how often does that drive us? And it drives the younger son, and he ends up destitute. He ends up literally having destroyed everything. But notice the story, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he suddenly begins to reflect. It's not a journey inward. It's not like, I'll solve this. No, no, no. The journey inward got him to where he is. Him thinking he knows best. What I find so interesting is he's going to prepare even a speech to declare and put a plan together that says like, hey, I'm not worthy to be your son. But notice what is very clear in this. As we read it, he came to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants? He's still calling him dad. He's still calling him father. Have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I know what. I will arise. I'll go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he begins to put this plan together. Now, how many of us have had that, right? Where there's this, maybe you're preparing for something and it's got something maybe that even has, it's a conversation that maybe you feel a little anxious about, right? And there's this sense of like, all right, I got to get my words right. You can just imagine him. He's staggering home. He's filled with shame and regret. He is, yes, he's physically hungry, but he's even beginning to realize, I think, the depths of a hunger that's far more than physical. It's a hunger at a soul level where he has pursued the far country. And yet he's like, listen, I think I just got to get home. And so he's rehearsing, he's preparing his speech, he's doing all of this. And friends, here's where the story turns, where it pivots as we get to verse 20. He's welcomed home by the father. So he's got his speech prepared, right? He's got this whole thing. It says, so he arose and he came to his father, verse 20. But while, notice this detail that Jesus gives. So he's on his way, he's staggering in, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And at that moment, the father has none of it. It's like, yeah, whatever about your speech. And then just launches into provision for him. So again, let's look at the painting for a moment. You see the son, the younger son. You look at his feet. They're bruised. They're battered. One sandal is off. One's barely hanging on. There is no outer cloak covering him. Rembrandt assuming here, which is a fair assumption, that to just probably even get a meal, he sold his outer garment. So he's literally just wearing his undergarments. What is the image so often when you see, whether it be in a film or whatever, right? And you see like somebody with their head shaved. It's not always the case. If you got your head shaved here, this doesn't mean this is the case, right? But the reality of like, sometimes somebody gets brought in, they're like taken captive or they're thrown in prison. Oftentimes they will take away any sort of identifying markers, the uniqueness of their hair color or their hairstyle, and they will shave their head. And so here is this younger son, very different than what the cultural norms would have been. And Rembrandt depicts him, and that's a detail that's not in the text here, but he's depicting him as one, in many ways, who's losing his identity. So he's in his undergarments, his feet are bruised and battered, and he's just slowly making his way back home. And as Jesus tells the story, friends, you sort of picture it like, he's there out on the horizon, and we get this picture of a dad that it seems like day by day, he goes out and he scans the horizon, wondering each and every day, like, is my boy going to come home? And off in the distance, one day he happens to see this figure. And at one level, it looks nothing like his son. It's not what his son looked like when he left the home. There in his undergarments, there likely walking with a limp and staggering, bloodied feet from the journey, there with his head shaved. But there's something distinct. There's something that he recognizes in him. And notice again what Jesus says. He's a long way off. His father saw him. Friends, the God of the universe is telling us he sees you. He doesn't see you only when you're cleaned up and perfect. No. He sees you as you really are. He sees me as I really am, as somebody desperately in need of the grace of God. And that doesn't repulse him. It causes him to run toward us. Friends, in this context, here would have been another moment where the crowd would have audibly probably gasped, because it says, not only does he see him, right? His father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, and kissed him. It literally is describing like he fell on his neck is sort of the language that's being used. In a culture that revered the head of the house, the patriarch of the family, this man, no noble, wise father in that time, in that place, in that culture would ever run, would ever sprint, would ever demean himself with that sort of behavior. But this father is like, that's my boy. That's the one I've been waiting for. That's the one I've been looking for. And so he literally drops everything. He doesn't care that he might look foolish to some. He sees him, he knows him, he loves him, he has compassion, and he runs toward him. Regardless of what happened in the far country, he's wanting to bring him home. Do you see and do you hear the heart of the father? And so again, as we look at this painting even, there's a light that's emanating from the left of center here as we see the father there putting his hands on the shoulders of the younger son, saying, welcome home. In all your brokenness, he hasn't cleaned himself up. He didn't even let him finish his speech. I mean, that thing that he worked so hard on, right? No ChatGPT help with that at all, right? He's working that thing out. He's rehearsing it. He's played it over a million times. And his father won't even hear. He's just like, go. And says to the servants, right? Bring the best robe and put it on and put a ring on his hand. Signifying like you're back, you're part of the family, put shoes on his feet, and then get that fattened calf. The one we've been fattening up for a time where there's going to be a party. They would do this. They don't know when the party is going to be. They're just like, there's going to be some occasion. And the dad is now declaring, this is it. Go and kill it. We got to celebrate. Because he was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. And so all of that is bound up here in this beautiful interaction. And the light is emanating. Scholars even point out, again, think of the original scale and size of this painting, that if you look closely, what is the father's left hand? It's the one that appears on the right to us, is of a slightly different design, sort of features, than the father's right hand, or what appears left to us. The father's left hand embodies a bit more strength. It looks a little bit more muscular. It's a picture a bit of more of like that firmness, that steadiness, where the father's right hand is a bit more slender. And as now and others have commented on, it's this beautiful picture of a father who has both this strength to bring his son back in, to restore him, but also this compassion, this tenderness, this willingness to stoop down, to condescend, that both of those things are at play. And friends, this is a picture of our Heavenly Father who wants to welcome us home, who constantly welcomes us home, and that there's a strength, there's a steadfastness to him. But it's not a strength that leads him cold and indifferent. There's a tenderness, there's a compassion, and he reaches out to us. And so as the son begins, right, Father, I have sinned, okay. But notice he's still calling him Father. That there's something even in here, friends, I would encourage you in this. Like, he doesn't feel that he's worthy to be a son, but somehow he's even just still, just like almost like a scrap, a little thread of, okay, but what is true? And he knows it's the Father. Others have pointed out that in the painting as well that Rembrandt put that there's a small knife or a little sword still at the waist, on the hip of the younger son. Most have commented that likely you would have sold, that's valuable. You might have sold that to get a meal. But it's a reminder of the home that he came from. So maybe you're coming in this morning and just barely hanging on, but it just with whatever you can grasp, right? It's not the intensity or the strength of your faith that saves you, it's the object of your faith. And there's a bit with everything that you can muster of just like, Father, I've sinned. And the dad is just like, whatever, man, to his servants, right? And he just gets this party put in place. Now, all of that leads, right? We've got this lost away from home. We've got the welcome of the father, but that's not the end of the story. There's also a picture of the older brother, the older son. And it's possible to pursue the far country and to be lost away from home, but friends, it is equally as possible and more deceitful, pernicious, to find ourselves lost at home, to give in to always doing the right thing, but doing it for the wrong reasons. It's a picture of the religious life. And what is so fascinating here is if we were to go back to the beginning of Luke 15, here's a couple things that we would see, right? As we look at what it means to be lost at home, and as we think about this idea of what does it look like? What are some of the characteristics? We realize that Jesus is writing to a group of people back at the beginning of chapter 15. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with him. So Jesus is setting the context of hey, the sinners and the tax collectors, they keep showing up. He keeps eating with them. They keep getting invited to the table. And guess who's grumbling? The religious leaders, the scribes, the people that seemingly don't do anything wrong, the people who have never ran away from home have stayed home. It's very purposeful that Jesus is telling this story with that audience. So what does it look like to be lost at home? We go back to the painting here. This is where Rembrandt took more liberty because most believe that the figure to the right standing there is the elder brother. Now, the elder brother, it tells us in the parable, is off working in the field, and here's the party, right? So what it's being communicated here through this work of art is saying, hey, this represents the older brother who has a little bit of light cast on him but hasn't stepped into the light. There's still this space separating him from his father and his younger brother. There's a stiffness, there's an uprightness. If there was a younger brother sort of step-by-step staggering home and the father running to him, the posture of the son, the older son now, is one who'd been out working in the field. He's doing what he should be doing. He's working a job. It's Tuesday for crying out loud, right? He's confused. He's like, Taco Tuesday? There's a party tonight? I don't know what he's thinking, right? He hears all the noise and the dancing. He's wondering what's going on. He's seemingly doing the right thing. But the moment he realized what is actually happening, his posture suddenly changes. The arms get crossed, the heels get dug in, and he's like, I refuse to go in there. I will not join in this nonsense. I mean, that's what we see being described here about this older brother. He's out in the field. He came and drew near. He heard music and dancing. So he calls out the servants, right? And it's one thing to hear music. If you're hearing the dancing, that's another level. That's an epic party that's taking place, or really bad dancing. I don't know, right? But it's very loud. And he calls. He's like, what's going on? Your brother has come back. Your father's killed the fattened calf, received him back safe and sound. But notice his posture, right? He's angry and refused to go in. So a few questions to ask. Again, where are you in the story? There's a welcome for all. The table of Jesus is open to sinners and saints. It's a table that's open to any who will admit their need. But sadly, it's a bit of this cliffhanger because we don't know if the older brother actually will admit his need. Did you notice the language too? It tells us that he's angry and his father came out and entreated him. The father runs to the younger son and the father runs to the older son. But friends, it is far too easy to go through life and become blind to the fact that we can become lost at home. And so what are some of the things that characterize us when that's happening? There may be a few questions to consider, like, are you angry? It's not wrong to be angry, but is your disposition, are you constantly saying, are you angry? Are you bitter? Are you jealous? Is that part of what describes you? There might be some older brother tendencies happening. Rather than rejoicing in what God has given, are you feeling superior? Are you feeling self-righteous? Do you see that in the response of the older brother? Notice he says, look. He's like, so the younger son says, Dad, I wish you were dead. The older brother basically is like, sit down, old man. I got some things to share to you. Like, look, right? Look, I mean, what contempt he has for his dad and his younger brother. Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. It's believing the lie of the enemy. You've held out on me. I've been denied joy when everything has been given to him. So are you feeling superior, self-righteous? Are you unforgiving? There are ways that the younger brother sinned against the older brother, for sure. But the father is willing to forgive. But there's something in the older brother's heart that can't. Friends, one of the ways we know that we're operating lost at home is when we have an unforgiving heart. Are you obedient solely out of duty? There's a call to obedience, but in the scriptures, it flows out of the delight that we have because we're the beloved. We've been welcomed in, new identities. We're in Christ. So we don't obey to earn anything. We get to obey out of a delight and a thanksgiving. And Lord, thank you for what you've done. But he has been one that's been dutiful, but not out of any sort of delight. He has obeyed. But again, the focus has been on self. Do you feel insecure in your relationship with God, with your Heavenly Father? I think this older brother did. So often, this is the disposition of my heart. Where are you in the story? Now and again comments on it this way. He says, when I listen carefully to the words with which the elder son attacks his father, self-righteous, self-pitying, jealous words, I hear a deeper complaint. It is the complaint that comes from a heart that feels it never received what it was due. It is the complaint expressed in countless subtle and not so subtle ways, forming a bedrock of human resentment. Oh man, isn't that what religion does? Not the gospel. The gospel leads to rejoicing. Religion leads to resentment. And he's in that place of resentment. Now and continues, it is the complaint that cries out, I tried so hard, worked so long, did so much, and still I have not received what others get so easily. Why do people not thank me, not invite me, not play with me, not honor me, while they pay so much attention to those who take life so easily and so casually? What part of your heart, what part of my heart has offered similar sentiments, whether spoken out loud or just thought in our minds and the recesses of our hearts, believing the lie that God's holding out? When it tells us very clearly, the father came out and entreated him and he pled with him and he said, let's celebrate together. Can we all come home together? You see the same action of the father. And so as we bring this to a close and we look at the last couple of verses, friends, thank you for paying attention to this. Let's press in one final moment into this story as we think, okay, so there's all these many layers and there's the father and there's the younger son and there's the older son and both sons are equally lost. And there's a father that pursues, like, what is this parable? Like, what are some of the big takeaways or what is this parable ultimately even trying to communicate? And one of the keys to finding this and figuring this out is not only, as I read earlier, to see who this is addressed to. It's addressed to the religious leaders so that they might rightly see, hey, At the end of the day, it's possible to do all the right things and be lost at home. Will you come home to the love of the Father? But prior to this story, if you were to read the first 10 verses, Jesus tells two other parables. It's a parable of the lost sheep. It's a parable of the lost coin. You know what the common denominator in both of those things besides something being lost is that in both cases, somebody goes after the lost sheep and somebody seeks to find the lost coin. And then we get to this story. And the older brother who should have went looking for his younger brother, the older brother that should have been so brokenhearted to be like, he is gone. He's going to make a train wreck of his life. I can't believe he is doing this. He doesn't go. Nobody came looking for the younger brother. Nobody, there was the younger brother who was lost and the older brother didn't go to find him. And as Tim Keller so marvelously put in his teaching on in his book called The Prodigal God, that every time I read this and I've heard him speak this in different teachings, if you've ever gone through our partnership class, you watch a video on this. At the end of the day, the younger brother did not have a good older brother that came looking for him. But we do. We have Jesus, the perfect older brother, who was willing to leave everything, though it would cost him everything to come and to get us. And so friends, at the end of the day, we can look at this and we can look at this story and this painting by Rembrandt, and we can misconstrue it to think, oh, cool, the younger son, he just came back and there's no cost. But that is not it. Jesus is communicating so clearly that there's a great cost to coming home. And it's not a cost that you have to bear. It's not a cost that I have to bear, but it is a cost that somebody has to bear. And the person who bears that cost is Jesus. And we see this in verse 3, where the Father says, Son, you're always with me and all that is mine is yours. So there's some good of that, right? All that's mine is yours. You have it all. And yet, think about it. Every time the Father spent his money, killed the fattened calf, gave away a robe, gave away a ring, not to mention the part of the inheritance that he already gave away to the younger brother. What is that doing? It's making less of an inheritance available for the older son. Like there's a cost to this. All that is mine is yours. And friends, in this story, we have an older brother who doesn't want to bear that cost, who's not willing to rejoice. But we have an older brother that tells us for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, so that you and I could be brought in. As Keller says so eloquently in The Prodigal God, the point of the parable is that forgiveness always involves a price. Someone has to pay. There was no way for the younger brother to return to the family unless the older brother bore the cost himself. And our true elder brother paid our debt on the cross in our place. There, Jesus was stripped naked of his robe and dignity so that we could be clothed with the dignity and a standing we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus was treated as an outcast so that we could be brought into God's family freely by grace. There, Jesus drank the cup of eternal justice so that we might have the cup of the Father's joy. There was no other way for the Heavenly Father to bring us in except at the expense of our true elder brother. Praise God he did, friends. So the words are true that Paul wrote in Galatians 4. This last thing we'll read. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but you're a son. And it's not to exclude the daughters. It's to say all that are in Christ now are regarded as sons because the sons in that culture got the inheritance. You're not a slave, you're a son. And if you're a son, then an heir through God. Jesus left everything so that we could have the ultimate eternal inheritance. We have been welcomed home by our good older brother. And so friends, as we get ready to continue in worship, let's take some time to prayerfully consider like, Spirit, where do I need to repent? Where have I pursued the far country? And where have I pursued like religion at home thinking I could do it on my own? Let's repent of that and let's rejoice together. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your kindness, your compassion. Thank you that you run toward us. And Jesus, thank you that you are a good elder brother. You did not stand off indifferent, full of self-righteousness, but rather you were willing to pay the ultimate price that we could be brought in, that you were cast away so that we could be welcomed in the family. We've been welcomed home. And now what is true of you can be true of all of us, that we are the beloved. So may we rest in that. May this meal that we're going to participate in remind us, may it nourish us. May it speak to us that the truth that you, Father, are well pleased with us because of the work of your Son. Lord, I pray that more and more people would come to know this, to rest in this. Help us to believe what is most true of who we are in Christ. So Lord, work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.